And I hope you always remember, and remember today, that there is a place called grace, a place where God wants to meet you today. Well, we're going to veer off our study series of messages in the book of Mark just for today. Actually, I'll be giving a message from the book of Mark, continuing our series tonight, because I believe we need to do a little revival prep. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 27. You know, revival is going to start next Sunday, but really revival needs to begin in our lives right now and this week. And let me just say a word about that before I start. I know that a lot of churches have gone away from revival, but your pastor still believes in it. I still believe we need to have a regular time of special meetings, not just because we need to schedule another event on the calendar, but because we need to have a time of self-examination in our own hearts. Even as believers in Jesus Christ, we need to always be wary of how we can very easily fall away. We can very easily become complacent or hardened. Most of you know that before I surrendered to preach, I was a businessman, and I had a convenience store, and I had a Texaco station in Buckhorn, Missouri. All of you probably know where Buckhorn is, and you know, one of the things that was that I loved about that, every day when I would go into work, and I worked from the store, I would actually have a little office in the back of the store where we cooked. We cooked chicken and lots of stuff. I'm a pastor who does not eat fried chicken today because I cooked it and prepared it for 10 or 12 years there. And I don't care if I ever eat more fried chicken, but that's another story. But anyway, we had booths set up, just booths where people could eat food. And I had a regular crowd of people who would come in every day. A lot of elderly guys would come in and shoot the breeze. And sometimes the younger guys would come in too. They'd come in early before work and talk and just talk politics and sports and whatever else was on their minds, hunting, fishing, and whatever season it was. And so these guys would come in and visit. I got to know them really well, and they were friends of mine. And when I surrendered to preach, I realized that part of that call meant that I had to part ways with my business. Now, I had a great business. There wasn't anything, I mean, I loved my business, but a convenience store is just not conducive for a pastor. And I realized that even if I was going to be bivocational and have to work as well, work for a living as well as pastoring, I knew that that wasn't a good fit. I didn't need to be in a place where I worked on Sunday or I worked other people. There were just a variety of reasons why I knew I needed to get out of that. So I put the business up for sale. Well, those guys got wind of that, and boy, all kinds of stuff started. I mean, you know how it is when guys get together and talk. By the way, females or ladies, guys aren't much different than ladies. They can spin a few tall ones too, and they love to talk about things. And so these guys, they'd come together and they start, I was the talk, you know, for a while. Well, this guy's surrendered to ministry and he's selling his business. He must be leaving the area. And somehow they got this idea that I was going to California. I don't know where it started. I didn't start it. I don't think God ever called me there. If he did, I missed it. But I think God was calling me right where I needed to be. But anyway, they started talking about it and I knew they were. I could hear them, but I never did really say anything. Well, one day, one of the guys finally came up to me, and he said, "So, David, I hear that after you sell your business, you're going to be moving to California. Is there any truth to that?" And I said, "No, there's not. I'm right now, I'm not sure exactly where God's going to put me. I don't think I'm going to be in California." And this guy, I kid you not, he said, "Well, I think California would be a pretty good place for you, actually, to pastor. There's a whole lot of sinning going on out there." That was his thought about it. And, you know, I kind of laughed about that at the time. And then I thought, you know what? There's a whole lot of sinning going on everywhere. And you know what? There's a whole lot of sinning going on right here in my heart. Now, you know, I may not be an overt sinner. I may not be out here on the streets thumbing my nose at God, just literally rebelling. But in my heart, in my attitudes, in my actions and thoughts towards others, I'm a sinner. And therefore, I regularly need self-examination. You know, we wouldn't think about going, at least I hope not, we wouldn't think about going years without seeing a doctor. We need to regularly, you know, you look at yourself, hopefully, and see how things are doing. If you were a business owner, you wouldn't think about never keeping any books, never seeing how your bottom line is. Fact of the matter is, in all kinds of areas, we need self-examination, and certainly, we need self-examination regularly as believers. And so that's the revival prep. We're going to talk about that later. I want you to examine yourselves this week. Let's really prepare our hearts. Let's spend some time with God, really praying and seeking His face and listening. Listening to what He has to say to us about our lives and about the sin that's in our lives. Heard a story one time about an old massive bridge. A huge bridge that spanned a gorge in the Scottish Highlands. And it is a bridge that had been there for thousands of years. And just a few years ago, officials there in that area had to condemn it. And you're probably thinking, well, probably age or just the weather had taken its toll on the bridge. That wasn't it at all. Listen to this. A tiny piece of birdseed was caught in a gust of wind, and it dropped into a small crevice just above the keystone of the mace of the bridge. And after a long period of time, unnoticed by other people, this tiny seed began to germinate. And as the seed began to germinate, it wasn't very long until a sapling had grown. And still nobody really noticed it. And before much longer, it became a tree. And its roots ran so deep into the masonry that this arch was damaged and it couldn't be used anymore. And the officials had to condemn it. Now think with me just for a moment about this bridge. Envision it in your mind, if you will. I couldn't get a picture of it. But this bridge wasn't just any old bridge. It is a bridge that was an amazing piece of architecture. It had a history. This bridge had weathered many violent storms. It had literally survived wars with armies marching over it. And it had to be closed because a small seed had lodged in one of its cracks. You know, that's what sin does to you and to me. A tiny seed of sin can lodge in the crack or the crevice of our heart. And when we don't deal with it, it can lead us into places where we don't want to go and don't want to be. What's the old saying? Sin costs you more than you want to pay, takes you farther than you want to go, and keeps you longer than you want to stay. Heard a story one time about Cliff Barrows from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. He was speaking at an evangelism event at Wheaton College. And he said that there were four words that described the downward progression of sin. This is how sin takes root in your life and in mine. First, there's casualness. Second, there's carelessness. Third, there's callousness. And fourth, there's compromise. Fifth, just to add another one to it, is catastrophe. Because if you get to that fourth level, there's going to be catastrophe in your life. But I want to talk today about compromise, the dangerous sin of compromise. In this passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Samuel chapter 27, we see a word about David. We see a man after God's own heart, and we see a man who is in a place where he shouldn't be because of this dangerous little sin of compromise. And so this is a message that God laid on my heart this week as a revival message for us today. I want to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 27. David said to himself, "One of these days I'll be swept away by Saul." You see, this is before David was king. This is when David was on the run. He ran from Saul for roughly 7 years. For 7 years, David had been anointed as king by Samuel, the prophet, and yet he didn't realize it. He was on the run, and it was frustrating for him. Now listen to what he said. "There is nothing better for me than to escape." Boy, there's a word we need to watch when we talk about sin and compromise. "Nothing better for me than to escape immediately." Now look at this. This just blows me away. "To the land of the Philistines." David's wanting to go to the land where Goliath had resided, the arch enemy of the Israelites. Why in the world is he wanting to go to the land of the Philistines? The simple and difficult and dangerous compromise of sin. "Then Saul will stop searching for me everywhere in Israel and I'll escape from him." So David set out with his 600 men and went to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. Gath, by the way, is where Goliath was from. That was his hometown. David and his men stayed with Achish in Gath. Each man had his family with him. David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was reported to Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for it. Problem solved, right? Wrong, as we're going to see. Let me go ahead and read just a couple more verses to get a sense of the text, and then we'll pray and we'll talk about it. Now David said to Achish, "If I have found favor with you, let me be given a place in one of the outlying towns so I can live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" And that day Achish gave Ziklag to him, a little town right on the outskirts, almost on the border, and it still belongs to the kings of Judah today. Verse 7 simply says the time that David stayed in the Philistine territory amounted to a year and 4 months. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture that we have before us today. Lord, I thank you that you give us your word as a warning and a guide. Sometimes it just hits us and slaps us upside the face because we are headed the wrong way. Something that starts out very small in our lives can become a big problem. And we can rationalize it in so many ways. So many problems, so many trials, so many pressures that we're dealing with. Lord, we just read that King David, the anointed king of Israel, a man after your own heart, spent a year and 4 months with the Philistines. How long do we spend away from you because we just don't deal with sin in our lives? God, I pray that you would give us a word today. Speak through me for your glory. Use me as your servant. And help us, Lord, to draw near to you and to understand the dangerous consequences of sin. Maybe not outward, overt sin. We all know that when we blatantly sin and there are consequences for that are disastrous. But Lord, for most of us in this room, even small sins, envy, conceit, lust, hatred, jealousy, strife against one another. Father, if we're going to see revival in this church, we need to deal with personal sins. Help us to understand that and hear from you today. We love you, Lord. Thank you that you are a God of grace and a God of mercy when we turn to you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 27, let me just set the context up here before we talk about it. We see David at perhaps one of the lowest times in his life. Now I know this has nothing to do with his sin against Bathsheba. That was his great outward sin. But he's not even king yet at this point. But this is a time, a low time in David's life. Samuel has already anointed him as the future king of Israel. But I'm quite sure that David at this time in his life felt as far away from God and far removed from the throne as he could possibly get. But here's the thing, folks, he was still God's man. God still had his hand on him. You know, you can be a Christian and still be wandering in the wilderness. That's what we've been talking about in the book of Mark. And as we look at these verses together this morning, I want to talk to you today. I want to prepare our hearts for revival. And I want you to see the destructive nature of little sins in our lives, especially the little sin of compromise. There are five precious things that this sin of compromise cost David in his life, at this time in his life. And I want you to see what they are today, and then I want you to see how to deal with them. So let's talk about the costly sin of compromise this morning. Number one, when we compromise spiritually, we abandon good discernment. As a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You have the promise of God that if you lack wisdom, you can ask and He'll provide you with it. You have God to guide you. He is a lamp and a light before you. That doesn't mean you can always see a long ways ahead. That doesn't mean that sometimes it doesn't seem like life is a fog. But you have the Holy Spirit available to you. And therefore, you can make good decisions. You can use good discernment or good judgment. But that only happens when you are living in an intimate, close fellowship under the loving guidance of the Heavenly Father. And David isn't there right now. In fact, Chuck Swindoll makes this observation about this point in King David's life. He says, "You won't find David praying once in this chapter. He doesn't write any psalms. He doesn't ask for any help. All he's doing is pushing the panic button. That brings me to a point in the sermon that I need to mention. There are reasons why David made the decisions that he made. Saul was making his life very difficult. There were pressures. There were difficulties. But the irony is David had also seen recent spiritual victories. If you go back in the chapters before and preceding, you'll find out that two different times he had Saul squarely in his crosshairs. He could have killed King Saul, and he didn't. He did the right thing. That's in chapter 24 and in chapter 26. And then, remember I mentioned Abigail, his wife. He was ready to murder Nabal, which would have been a mistake on his part. And Abigail interceded on his behalf, and God protected him. So he'd seen victory in his life. And isn't that just how it is for us? As Christians, we live our lives really on dual tracks. Simultaneously, God is doing good things in our lives. Simultaneously, there are difficulties, there are hardships, and there are trials. And we wonder, where is God in all of this? You see, David had been a fugitive for 7 years by this time in his life, and he's simply tired of waiting. He's tired of playing the waiting game. And so he's decided to flee to Gath. Now let me say something to hope that'll hopefully speak to each of you personally today. Maybe many of you in this room today are waiting on something from God. You're waiting for God to deliver you from some type of situation. I want to caution you, be very careful. Because while you're waiting on God, while you're trusting in God, the enemy is trying to undermine your faith. The enemy wants you to walk away from God. And whenever we take our eyes off God, His providence, His protection, there is a natural drift toward compromise. And David is on his own throughout this chapter. He is left to his own ingenuity, his own rationalization, his own sinful nature. And friend, that's a dangerous place for you and I to be in. God gives us a free will, but we need to submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to Him always. And so what we see here is David is tempted. He is tempted to compromise by the illusion of escape. He's wanting to escape his circumstances or his situation. Yes, he's under pressure from Saul. Oh, how Saul would have loved to have killed David at this time. But he is pressured to get out of his situation. And he's got this illusion that the enemy has planted for him that if only I get away from Israel, I'll find relief. A lot of us think today that we can just bail and escape our problems. That if I can just go have a good time somewhere, my problems... In fact, that's what the world is doing to solve their problems. They're just living for the next Friday night, for the next party, for the next good time, for the next escape. I think that's one of the reasons why, and man, this is hitting close to home for me, I understand that, but why sports is so huge in this country. It's an escape. We don't have to think for at least a few hours... Maybe sometimes a lot of hours away, all these football games are on the weekend, we can forget about our problems and kind of escape into something. I think that's why video games are so addictive. We can escape. And that's what David is tempted to do. Now, he knew better. Think about some of the Psalms that he had written. Psalm chapter 27, verse 11 comes to my mind. David writes in that Psalm, "Because of my adversaries, show me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path. Do not give me over to the will of my foes. I am certain that I will see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living." Then listen to what he says here. "Wait for the Lord. Be courageous and let your heart be strong. Wait for the Lord." Now, contrast that with what he writes in Psalm chapter 13 in verses 1 and 2. "Lord, how long will you continually forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me? Agony in my mind every day. How long will my enemy dominate me?" And so you see how we're tempted to get away from God, to stop believing and waiting on God to deliver us. There was a song that was popular a few years ago. I don't know if y'all, hopefully most of y'all remember the movie Fireproof. It was an awesome movie. We may have to show that again sometime. That's a great movie. And it was a movie that was about a man and a woman, and neither of them were believers at the time, and they were having trouble in their marriage. And there was a godly father in the life of this young man who spoke some words to him, and he gave him a challenge. He said, if you want to save your marriage, take this 40-day love dare. And by the way, he led his son to Christ at that time too. And his son spent 40 days doing things that went against every grain of his human nature to win his wife back. But ultimately, he had to wait on God. And there was a song that came out of that. John Waller wrote this song. It was probably the best song, a great song on that soundtrack, While I'm Waiting. And I want you to listen to these words today. It says, I'm waiting. Waiting for you, Lord, and I am hopeful. And although it's painful, patiently I will wait. And I will move ahead bold and confident, taking every step in obedience. While I'm waiting, I will serve you, Lord. While I'm waiting, I will worship. I will not faint, and I'll be running the race even while I wait. So David just got tired of waiting, and he abandoned good discernment. But when we compromise spiritually, here's something else I want you to see in this passage. We always take others with us. We always take others with us. Look with me a little farther in this passage. David set out after his decision to escape with 600 men. You see, the Christian life is not a solitary pursuit. We're in community with other believers. Paul says that we have a partnership for the gospel. And we're partners with him in grace. And not only are we partners, as Christians we have a variety of gifts and skills and abilities. And we minister to one another. Doesn't the Bible say a cord of three strands is not easily broken? You see, we are to be together and serve together and walk together. And therefore we're influencers. You know, we influence one another. And I know you say, well, I know the pastor influences people, and I know the deacon influences people, or the Sunday school teacher or leader. Every one of you influences one another. Do you know your pastor can be blessed just by making a visit and seeing how you're responding to a trial in your life? I can be blessed. And some of you, your faith has ministered to me, just like hopefully I'm able to minister to you. And so we do this life together. The Christian life is not a solitary pursuit. It's meant to be lived in community. And just as we positively influence one another, sometimes we can negatively influence one another. And here's David taking these 600 men. Now think about these men. These men are kind of his personal project. They're outcasts in society. Men who nobody else gave a chance that David had influenced. He'd gathered them together, and they were rough. They were a work in progress, but David was shaping them into some men that were going to change life as they knew it. They were going to become the mighty men of valor. And so here's these men that he's influencing, and at this point in his life, he's influencing them negatively. But that's not the only people. Those aren't the only people he took with him to Gath. Look what else it says. Each man had his family with him, and David had his family with him. Christian, I don't know if you understand this fully or not, but if you think you can compromise with little sin in your life and it not affect your family, you are sadly mistaken. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 says, Paul says, clearly recalling your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois and then in your mother Eunice, I am convinced is also in you. He wrote that to Timothy. Folks, we are influencers in our own families, and we need to be that. We need to understand you do not live independent from everyone else. When you make a decision that is wrong, you impact others. And often when you choose a course that is not God's will for your life, others are impacted by that. Remember the story back in the book of Joshua when Israel has finally reached the promised land and Joshua is leading them? And remember back in chapter 6, there was a great conquest, the Battle of Jericho, which really wasn't much of a battle at all. God mightily delivered those people into the hands of the Israelites. You know what happened right after that? Right after that, Joshua sent scouts out to spy on a country or a town called Ai. And these guys said, you know what? We don't even need to take all the men to Ai. It's just a little place and they're not intimidating at all. We'll just take a few thousand of them. We'll take this place. And they were defeated soundly by an inferior enemy. You remember why? Because there was sin in the camp. There was sin in the camp. The children of Israel were beaten because one man, Achan, had affected all of Israel. That's exactly what we see. See what it says in verse 11? It doesn't say Achan has sinned. It says Israel has sinned. And so, guys, when we sin, when we compromise, we are impacting our entire body. That's why Paul says, when one member in the body suffers, all should suffer. We are only as strong as our weakest link. Number three, when we compromise spiritually, we lose our security. We lose our security. You know, a Christian needs to have security. A Christian needs to walk confidently. That doesn't mean that we don't go through times of trial and difficulty. That doesn't mean that we don't have hard times or times where we don't know and understand everything. But we need to walk with security. And David has no security at this time. These verses aren't just sad, they're really pathetic. Look with me a little farther down in verse 5. This is David speaking to the king of the Philistines. And he says in verse 5, "If I have found favor with you," if I have found favor with you, here he is seeking out a wicked king and he's asking if he's got favor with him. Then he also says, "Let me be given a place in one of the outlying towns. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" What an amazing thing that David would go to a man like that. And look, he's got no security in this arrangement. And he shouldn't have any security. And folks, when we choose to compromise and live carnally, we're not going to have any security either. Because the Holy Spirit's inside of you. He's going to be speaking to you. He's going to speak to your heart. And you're not going to have any joy. You're not going to have any pleasure. The farther you go away from God, you're going to have no security, no peace, no joy in your life. And think about with me, David lived for a year and 4 months in this situation. How long have you lived this way? How long are you willing to live that way? How long are you willing to live in a situation where you compromise the Lord? Number four, when we compromise spiritually, we lose our integrity. We lose our integrity. Look with me in verse 8, a verse we have not read yet. It says, David and his men, they went up. You see, Achish ends up giving him Ziklag, this little town out in the middle of nowhere. He sees David is actually an opportunity for him to actually gain some ground militarily. And so in verse 8, David goes up and, you know, David has a reputation by this time. You can read in these passages several times where it says, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And we don't maybe know all the details of this arrangement, but apparently David, there must have been some expectations that came with this role of allowing him to live in Ziklag. I don't know if they were self-imposed or if the king said that you need to help me out. But as David settled into this double life, he began to pretend that he was something that he was not. You see his integrity going out the window. Now, David was a warrior. That's what he did. But you see here, he's doing some things that destroy his integrity. He raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites. From ancient times, they had been inhabitants of the region. And whenever David attacked the land, notice verse 9, he did not leave a single person alive, either men or women. And he took flocks and herds and donkeys and camels and clothing. You see, the first thing that happens when we lose our, when we compromise and we lose our integrity is that our activities are marked by callousness. Suddenly people become expendable and we do things without ever thinking about how we hurt other people or how they respond to it. These people were paid for their lives by David's actions and by David's decision to live away from God at this time. They become expendable because of this sin of compromise. And then I want you to see something else, his explanations to Achish. He comes back and Achish asks him, "Where'd you raid today?" in verse 10. He said, "Well, the south country of Judah, the south country of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south country of the Kenites." Now, what David's doing here is he's kind of playing hard and fast with the truth. His explanation is marked by deception. And when it came time to report to Achish, he's vague. He's intentionally vague. He's saying, I was in the southern part of Judah. For all Achish knew, he was killing Israelites. And that's what David led him to believe. And he was covering up. And Achish believed him. Brother, sister, what are you covering up today? You know, David's not the first man in the Bible, the first person in the Bible to cover up his sin or to conceal his sin. That happens quite frequently in Scripture. From the earliest part of the Bible, we read that, don't we? Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, eating that forbidden fruit, the first thing they did was conceal their nakedness. They concealed themselves. And so, what are you doing today? Are you concealing or hiding something? Or maybe even that, maybe you're playing the blame game. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? Adam, his sins are found out by God, and immediately he says, well, the woman gave it to me and I ate it. And by the way, women are saying today that men still do that, right? We men still do that. We blame it on our wives. But even Eve blamed it on the serpent. We play the blame game. Or then, even in other parts, here's another example for you. What about Judas? Here's Judas. Judas was a man in the New Testament, one of the 12 disciples chosen by God, chosen by Jesus. And he has all the outward appearances of having it all together. He's doing all the right things, saying all the right things. He must have been trustworthy. They had him. He was the one who guarded the purse, guarded the money. But inside there were things very wrong in his life. He had chosen to conceal his sin rather than let it out. One more example for you, Ananias and Sapphira. We talked about them in our Sunday school class today. Here's these people that are part of the early church, and the good things are happening in the church, and they bought and sold a piece of land, and they brought supposedly all the proceeds. Nothing wrong with, I mean, God hadn't told them to bring all the proceeds, but because of pride and for whatever wickedness in their heart, they concealed the truth. It wasn't all the proceeds. And they paid for it with their lives because they lied to the Holy Spirit. David had no security. And David began to cover up and conceal his sin, and he was in a very dangerous, dangerous place. Because when we compromise spiritually, we lose our testimony. We lose our testimony. One of these days, you're not going to conceal it forever. Your sins are going to find you out, is what Jeremiah said. And when we choose to live that way, it can look all good and kosher for a while, but ultimately, you're going to lose your testimony. David, you know, Achish may not have known what David was saying about these escapades into the south country, but the men of valor sure knew. What do you suppose those 600 men thought? Folks, you are a witness every day as a believer in Christ, whether you like it or not. People know, they know what you believe. They know you go to church. They know who you are. And we are a witness in two different ways. We are a verbal witness, meaning that we need to not be silent. We need to share the truth about Jesus, but we're also a lifestyle witness. You're a witness in the way that you live. The way Matthew puts it, or Jesus put it in his Sermon on the Mount, is we are salt and light. We're salt in the way that we live, and we're light in what we share verbally. We're verbal witnesses and lifestyle witnesses. But folks, when you choose to compromise, your witness is going to be shot. And so we need to think about that. So we need to deal with sin in our lives. And what I want you to see is David's decision to compromise for this 16-month period, it cost him big time. It cost him in a number of ways, and we're not going to read through it, but in chapters 29 and 30, you can see all the different ways that it cost him. First of all, in chapter 29, the Philistines turn on him. His plan to live in this area in Gath didn't work for very long, because when they brought their units together in chapter 29 and the Philistine leaders were reviewing them, here's David and his 600 men. And they said in verse 3, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish tried to answer him, but they said, get him out of here. And he made him leave. So the Philistines turn on him. And so he has to go back to Ziklag. And in the time that he leaves Ziklag and goes to stand before the Philistine army, and he goes back, something terrible has happened. He's found that his temporary home in chapter 30 has been burned down by the Amalekites, and whole families have been kidnapped. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 30, we see that. And they kidnapped the women and everyone in it, from the youngest to the oldest. And so now David is grieving over the losses in his life personally, and then his own men turn on him. When you read in verse 6, David was in a difficult position because the troops talked about stoning him, for they were all very bitter over the loss of their sons and daughters. So David's in a tough spot. He is really in a crisis situation now. Maybe some of us today are in a crisis situation. Do you know that sometimes God brings crisis on our lives to bring us closer to Him? God brings crisis in our lives in order for us to experience revival. And revival will come when we turn to Him. Because I want you to see what David does. And this is why, I believe this is why David is a man after God's own heart. He's certainly not perfect. We see his flaws several places in the Scripture. But anytime David is confronted and reached that point, he turns back to God. Listen to what it says at the end of verse 6. It says, in the midst of all this strife and all of this conflict, David found strength in the Lord his God. You see, all of these events awaken David. They awaken his spirit, and he deals with the sin of his life. And he begins to consult God again, and he's a new man. And God leads him to a new level. And God takes him back to where he needs to be. He's through concealing, and he's ready to confess and live closely with his Father. Now let me give you a verse here today, okay? A very important verse that kind of accentuates all of this, and it came from David's son, from Solomon. It's Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. It's going to be up here on the screen here in just a moment. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Look at what it says there. The one who conceals his sins will not prosper. Will not prosper. Just like David thought he was handling it on his own, escaping, finding a solution, finding relief, he was actually concealing sin in his life, and you're not going to prosper. You're not going to prosper in your personal life. You're not going to prosper in your family. We're not going to prosper corporately when sin is concealed in our lives. Whoever conceals his sin will not prosper. Ah, but look at the last part of that verse. This is what revival is all about. But whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. Will find mercy. Aren't you glad that God is a God of mercy? That we have a Savior who loves us and provides mercy in our lives. And God will give mercy when we confess our sins. David, while it's not written here, that's exactly what he did. He confesses and he renounces his sin. That meant that he had an honest talk with God, and he came away with the same perspective that God has. You ever have to have an honest talk with somebody in your house? Sometimes as parents, we have to have an honest heart-to-heart with our children. You ever have to do that? Or you ever been on the other side, the receiving end of that? When that happens, when you have that long talk, if it's done the right way, you don't bring out all the consequences immediately. What you do is you talk about why this was wrong and why this was not something you should have done and why you should never do it again. And you don't stop talking until the person who is offended agrees and is on the same page. And that's what we have to do. That's where revival begins in our hearts and our lives, when we have a long talk with God. Get alone with Him and let Him speak to our hearts. Let Him shine that searchlight in the crevices of our heart. Do a little self-examination. Say, God, I want You to go through every area of my life, every attitude in my life, and I want You to lead me to the place where I know that I'm pure and right before You. That's where revival begins. And when revival begins in hearts and lives individually in the church, it spreads. It spreads to others. It's infectious. And we see a revival that can sweep throughout our community and our neighborhood and even beyond. But it starts with confession. It starts with self-examination. And it begins as we renounce and walk away from that sin. Now, maybe there's not a lot of motivation here today. I want to say one more thing before I close. Someone may be in a part, you know, when we resist and live in a state of compromise, we can harden our hearts to where we just don't care. We just don't care about it. And that's what small sins can do in our lives. They can harden us to the truth. But you know, if you're in that position today, you may say, well, Pastor, I really know I need to do that, but I don't have any motivation. Let me give you a little motivation. Let me give you a little motivation, all right? The good news of the gospel is not only that Jesus Christ forgives and cleanses, but what motivates us to live pure before Him is that He suffered agony for your purity. He suffered agony for your purity. obviously, you know that I'm not a Catholic priest. I'm not a Catholic, but I heard a story one time that really kind of hits this home, drives this point home. There was a young man who was going before a Catholic priest and confessing, and it just seemed like he wasn't making any progress in his life. And I believe this priest was wise spiritually and had some insight. And he said, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go in to this chapel, this cathedral, and I want you to look up at that crucifix. And I want you to pray to the Lord. I want you to pray to Jesus, and I want you to say to Jesus, 'Jesus, I've done this. You did this for me, and I've done this to you, and I really don't care.'" And so that's what he had to do. That was his penance, if you will. And you know what? That wouldn't be a bad thing for us to do. Jesus shed his blood on the cross. How can I do anything but live purely for him and get right with him and stay in a right relationship with him? That's the motivation that we had. Christ suffered agony for your purity and for my purity. Let's get right with him. Let's see revival come to Hillcrest Baptist Church for such a time as this. Bow with me in prayer. Father, I thank you that your word is clear, that left to our own devices, all of us are like sheep who go astray. And Lord, there is a saving aspect to this. It draws us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And there may be someone here today that needs salvation. They've never been in a right relationship with Christ. There's never been a time that they've repented and genuinely confess their sins and trusted Christ. They need to be saved today. But there are others in this auditorium today that have heard this sermon who are saved. They know the Master. They know Jesus. He's forgiven them of their sins. But they're far from Him today. They've let little sins penetrate the cracks of their hearts. No sins have taken root, just like that sapling in that bridge. And they are now threatening to undermine the whole thing. But Lord, there's a remedy. We can stop concealing and we can begin to confess and surrender and cry out to you. But Lord, it's not just a blanket prayer of forgive us of all of our sins and trespasses. We need to get specific. Lord, I pray that this week, each of us in this room would spend time alone with you getting specific about the sin in our lives, asking you to reveal it. Maybe we need to even make a list, listing things in our lives and our heart that aren't right, because we need revival. We long for revival individually, corporately, nationally. Help us, Lord, to find revival. And God, if anyone today needs to use this altar for any reason, if someone needs to make a public decision, make it known about a decision they made, or someone just needs to pray and trust Christ, give them the courage to do so. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God of mercy, that you are a God who saves, and this is a day of salvation. Help us not to put it off any longer. A year and 4 months is a long time to live in Gath. We don't want to live away from you, not a day, not another day longer, because it's costing us individually, but most of all, it's costing us spiritually. Help us to turn to you today. May your will be done in this invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.